the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
There is a time of life and there is a purpose to life. The time of life can run out and the purpose of life can be unfulfilled. There is so much time allotted to each person, and it is to be, and it can be imprudently wasted. What could measure the tragedy of losing one soul through the misuse of our time and energy? As we follow the gospel narrative recorded by Matthew, we have reached the point in the life of Jesus when the time of his life upon earth is fastly running out. He is now less than a few days away from physical death. In the time remaining to him, he moves prudently to fulfill his purpose of life on earth. His death consummates the essential purpose of his life. His resurrection from the dead will be the crowning success of his earthly life. Both his death and resurrection profoundly affect the destiny of mankind. While on earth, Jesus beheld his life as the light of the world, a life which illuminated for mankind the way to eternal life. Those who consider themselves the religious lights appear as darkness. The scribes and the Pharisees and the light of Christ, their light appears as darkness. Through the example of their lives, they became blind guides, leading the blind to a pit in which they would all fall. Jesus beheld their influence as a corruptive yeast, and he warned his disciples against its influence. Jesus warned the disciples that their righteousness must surpass that of the teachers of Israel, or they too would fail to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, "I tell you, unless your holiness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of God." The Greek word, dikaiosune, translated holiness, signifies that which God requires in order for a person's relationships to be in keeping with his will. The word is also translated as righteous or just, justice. The words of Christ imply that the behavior of the scribes and the Pharisees is not enough within the will of God to permit their entrance into the kingdom of God. Jesus explicitly expressed their spiritual deficiency when he spoke of their scrupulous observance of impersonal legislation, such as paying tithes, while neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and good faith. He said to them, "It is these you should have practiced without neglecting the others." They should pay their tithes, but also ennoble and perfect their lives in grace through the exercises of mercy and justice. And Jesus advised his own disciples to aim to enter the kingdom of God through the narrow gate. He acknowledged, "The gate that leads to damnation is wide, the road is clear, and many choose to travel it." But how narrow is the gate that leads to life, how rough the way, the road, and how few they are who find it. Jesus does not leave his disciples in the dark concerning the narrow and the rough road to paradise. He offers to them his own earthly life and as an example for them to follow. He highlighted for them a life of selfless service to the community as the hallmark of Christ's way. Jesus said to the disciples, "If anyone would serve me, let him follow me." To this he added, "If anyone serves me, him the Father will honor." The motivation which inspired Jesus' life of service is made clear Jesus was moved with compassion. Jesus pointed out that those who serve the rest will be the greater disciples. He implied that the disciples, like the stars, would differ in glory. And those disciples who served the needs of all would be the stars of the first magnitude. In a word, those who humbled themselves in service to the community would be the most exalted in heaven, in the kingdom of God. The way of service Jesus identifies as the way of love, as true love. Jesus' definition of love we need to keep before our eyes and instill in our hearts in order to keep Christian love in its proper perspective, guard it against love's illusions, and distinguish it from the false coin or the coin of an alien kingdom. Jesus established not only the quality, but the measure of love. Love one another as I have loved you. He encouraged, live on in my love. In truth, it was the only means by which a disciple could live on. And Jesus clarified the meaning of living on in his love. You will live in my love if you keep my commandments, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and I live in his love. As we have already pointed out, Jesus distilled his Father's commandments down to two, in which he expressed the whole heart and the essence of God's will. You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, with your whole soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The earthly life of Jesus perfectly incarnated these two commandments. Jesus daily expressed them in words and deeds. Jesus defines love as primarily a matter and a subject of the will, a will that readily and joyfully gives obedience to God's commandments. Jesus interpreted God's commandments to extend to the limits of love. The limits of love encompass the sacrifice of self-life. Jesus speaks of the extent of service as to give his own life as a ransom for the many. With such an expression, he identifies his service, his love, with suffering. He proposes an example to his disciples, his image, as a suffering servant of Yahweh. Jesus taught, there is no greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. The command I give you is this, that you love one another. The two commandments have mysteriously been reduced to one. That is the yoke he asked his disciples to take upon themselves, the burden he wants them to bear as a sign of true discipleship. These words of Jesus intimate that loving him and being his friend involves laying down one's life for another. Jesus asks much love from his disciples, as much as it takes to give one's life completely in the service of others. Needless to say, such a love is for the human nature a very narrow and a rough road to life. Therefore, many choose the way that's wide and smooth, the selfish way. This is the reason that in the end, many were called, but only a few were chosen. Jesus will choose those who choose him. As we study the gospel, it becomes crystal clear that although faith opens the door to salvation, Christian love alone assures final salvation. Faith in Christ brings us to life, but charity in Christ is the personal, willful commitment to live. Faith chooses Christ, but love chooses life in Christ. Faith that stimulates a daily walk in the charity of Christ is the way which leads to paradise. Faith is the first movement towards God, but it is not the whole movement. Those who insisting that faith alone saves must never forget the words of Jesus. None of those who cry out, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom of God, but only the one who has done the will of my Father in heaven. That also applies to those who only profess with their lips, "Jesus is Lord." Those who quote Paul to support their faith alone theory, would do well to meditate upon Romans chapter 2, verse 5 through 10. There we read in essence, "The just judgment of God will repay every man for what he has done, not for what he's believed. Eternal life to those who strive for glory, honor, and immortality." How? "By patiently doing right. Wrath and fury to those who selfishly disobey truth and obey wickedness." Yes, affliction and anguish will come upon every man who has done evil, but there will be glory and honor and peace for everyone who has done good. How can you get away from good works then? That's what our Holy Father preached in Latin America. Don't buy into that heresy, he said. We cannot have faith without works. "For it is not those," Paul goes on, "who hear the law who are just in the sight of God. It is those who keep it who will be declared just." Romans chapter 2, verse 13. It's very clear. When Moses' time of life approached its end and his purpose about completed, we read in Deuteronomy, when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said, "Take to heart the warning which I now give you, which you must impress upon your children, that you may carry out carefully every word of this law. For this is no trivial matter for you, rather it means your very life, since it is by this means that you are to enjoy a long life on the land." As Jesus' own life approaches its end, his last discourse to his disciples, as recorded by Matthew, echoes very much the sentiments expressed by Moses. Jesus' words have already implied that after his coming to the Father, at which time he would receive dominion, glory, and kingship, he would come in his glory and power the Father has given him to judge the world. The Son of Man will come with his Father's glory, accompanied by his angels. When he does, he will repay each man according to his conduct. Before Jesus terminates his teaching ministry, he clearly reveals to the disciples what will be the criterion by which all men will be judged. In his teachings upon the final judgment, Jesus makes clear the criterion will be love of others. This teaching reaffirms what has been the gospel criterion for true discipleship. True discipleship consists not so much in what has been heard and said about Christ, but what one does in response to what has been said and heard to Christ's commands. People are declared righteous and inheritors of the kingdom of God at the final judgment by Christ because they carried out in a practical and a concrete fashion Christ's commandment of love. Righteousness is not a matter of words, greetings, and blessings, but concrete deeds of charity. As James wrote, "My brothers, what good is it to profess faith without practicing it? Such faith has no power to save one, has it? If a brother or sister has nothing to wear, no food for the day, and you say to them, goodbye, good luck, keep warm, well fed, but you do not meet their bodily needs, what good is that? So it is with faith that does nothing in practice. It is thoroughly lifeless. Jesus will declare at the last judgment the people are righteous and saved because they fed the hungry, they gave drink to the thirsty, they welcomed the homeless, they clothed the naked, they comforted the sick, and they visited the imprisoned. Likewise, people will be condemned as evil and declared fit to dwell with devils and demons in hell, because they neglected to do these corporeal works of mercy. They are declared evil through neglect of mercy, which appears in the eyes of the just judge as morally evil as positive wrongdoings. Not doing the will of God, whether it be through positive action or neglectful action, renders one a fit companion for the evil one. We now see that what makes the invited guest the chosen one, properly clothed, is that this guest has put over everything else the mantle, the chasuble of charity, which they have incarnated into their very souls by their daily practices of mercy. They love the little ones of the earth in concrete acts of compassion. This, in the eyes of Christ, renders them fit companions for the God of compassion. To this list of corporeal works, the church has added 7 spiritual works of mercy: to counsel the doubtful, to instruct the ignorant, to admonish sinners, to forgive offenses, to bear wrongs patiently, to pray for persons living and dead. There can never be any strict dichotomy between the corporeal and the spiritual works of mercy, for all 14 are exercises of mercy towards people, towards persons. Human persons are so essentially a combination of body and soul that what is either done for the body or the soul is done for the person. What one neglects to do either for the body or for the soul, one neglects to do for the person. Some have critically observed that the universal judgment of mankind by Christ omits any reference to man's duties towards God. However, others see the criticism as invalid, precisely because of the unique and the mysterious identification of Jesus, the Son of God, with mankind. The scriptures teach that all people are made in the image and the likeness of God. In some way, what is done to a man cannot be separated from what is done to God. Jesus Christ develops his truth by identifying himself with the little ones of the earth. It is clear from the scripture teachings that Jesus identifies with the members of the Christian church, but apparently the identification, surprisingly, does not stay there. He has also identified himself with every human being, in a most particular way, with those most in need, the little ones, the poor, and the humble of the earth. In a word, the lowest common denominator of mankind equals Jesus Christ. Because people fail to know this truth, they fail to recognize Jesus in every other person. They fail to respond in love and mercy to him. In truth, it can be said that Jesus Christ has no age. He is the unborn child at the door of life. He is the person in the vigor and the strength of physical life. He is the old one on the edge of death. It can be said that Jesus Christ comes in many colors. He is brown and he is black. He is a white man and a red man. He appears under many different blends and shades of colors. Jesus Christ is all ages, all colors, and all races. He speaks every language. He lives in every land. But over and all, within all of these, he most closely identifies with the suffering, the poor, the oppressed of the earth. Apparently, they are most in need of his personal identification. He made the mercy and love shown to them the assured way to salvation. The Jews, the Hindus, the Muslims, the Buddhists may not accept Jesus as Christ, the Son of the living God, as do we Christians. But nevertheless, the Son of Man accepts and identifies with every Jew, Hindu, Muslim, Buddhist, as his brothers. Jesus makes them the proper recipients of Christian love and brotherhood. Pope John Paul II wrote in Man's Redeemer, "The church knows with the certainty of faith that the redemption which took place at the cross has definitively restored dignity to each human person and given back meaning to life in the world to each, as regardless of what their creed is." We may say that the bottom line is that one's behavior towards human beings is one's behavior towards God. To be watchful and a foresighted servant means to recognize the Son of Man in all human beings in need. To be a disciple who is ready means being ready to meet prudently those needs. The faithful disciple of Jesus Christ translates love into active service, concrete deeds of mercy upon which salvation depends. As individual Christians, we not only have a moral responsibility for those needs at our own door, but as members of the Christian society, the church, we have a moral responsibility to society as a whole. We are obliged to be a church which is involved within and works for social justice in our world. Speaking in Haiti, John Paul II said, "The church has a prophetic mission in this field, inseparable from its religious mission, and it demands the liberty to carry it out." He went on to teach, "It is the church, the entire church, the church in Haiti, the church in California, that must commit itself to the hilt for the poor, for the good of the brothers and sisters of all, but especially the poorest. The poor of every kind must be able to hope once again. There is a deep need for justice, for better distribution of wealth, a more equitable organization of society. People need to eat, to have medical care, housing, schools, honest work, social security, respect for family responsibilities, and the fundamental rights of man. I make an appeal to all those who have power, wealth, virtue, that they understand their serious and urgent responsibility with respect to their brothers and sisters." In Honduras, John Paul II said, "We must promote all that is in accord with the will of the Father who is in heaven. Charity, mutual aid, education in the faith, culture, the betterment of the poorest, respect for all, especially the most needed, those that suffer the most, the alienated." John Paul II made it crystal clear that Christians must reject every means that is essentially unchristian in its struggle and fight for social justice for the poor. He firmly states, We must reject all that is opposed to the gospel: hate, violence, injustice, lack of work, the imposition of ideologies that debase the dignity of man and woman. You will do this without violence, without murder, without internal struggles which only creates new oppressions. You do it in respect and love of liberty. Pope Paul VI taught, the church links human liberation and salvation in Jesus Christ. The cause of human dignity and human rights is the cause of Christ and his gospel. The cause of human reason, human dignity and human rights is the cause of Christ and his gospel. This address he gave to the bishops of the United States in 1976. The prophet Ezekiel condemned the wicked city of Sodom, not for her sexual immorality, but for her social injustice. Your sister Sodom's sins were pride and laziness, while the poor and the needy suffered outside her doors. God has given mankind stewardship over the earth and its goods. When stewards oppress their fellow servants, beat and deprive them of the necessities of life and human rights, reduce them to a social status that destroys their sense of human dignity, such are wicked servants, of whom the Lord has said, brood of serpents, how can you escape the condemnation to Gehenna? Those who close their eyes to the situations, not wanting to be involved, and those who benefit economically and socially from the social suppression of others, those who imprudently remain silent and lift not a finger to relieve the burdens of the afflicted, are under the same divine sentence. How can you escape condemnation to Gehenna? It is not an act of righteousness for Christians to seek social justice through violent means, which but in reality perpetuates injustice, creating greater injustices. Christians are obliged, under the Christian mandate, to seek justice through nonviolent means. Violence breeds upon violence. A good and holy end does not justify the use of an evil and unholy means to achieve its goal. The church condemns the principle that the end justifies the means. We are forbidden to directly will evil, even for the best purposes. Professedly Christian people cannot go the way of violence without betraying the cause of Christ. To seek social justice through violent means betrays the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to follow a false Messiah. The noonday devil has deluded many Christians into believing that they have a conscious responsibility to support violence as the only means available to bring about social justice. They are led to believe that out of this environment created through such necessary means, Christian principles and life can flourish. However, their very actions witness to their lack of faith in these very Christian principles. Their very deeds proclaim the impotence of the Christian doctrine to produce justice and peace upon earth. They reduce Christ to a dreamer. The faithful and the far-sighted Christian firmly holds to the teachings of Jesus Christ, knowing him to be the most profound of realists. To espouse violence as a means to achieve social justice betrays the cause of Christ. May we not say in the spirit of Christ, at the judgment, Mahatma Gandhi will rise with the present generation and be the one to condemn it, for he demonstrated by his life and its victories it achieved the effectualness of Christ's doctrine of love and nonviolence. When Moses completed his discourse to Israel, we're told in Deuteronomy, he proceeded to Mount Nebo to glimpse the promised land prior to his death. We read in Deuteronomy, when Moses had finished speaking these words to all Israel, he said to them, "The Lord has told me that I shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross before you. It is Joshua who will cross before you as the Lord prophesied and promised." Matthew now records of Jesus. Now when Jesus had finished all these discourses, he declared to his disciples, "You know that in 2 days' time will be the Passover, and that the Son of Man is to be handed over to be crucified." The mere mention of the Passover evokes powerful sentiments within the hearts of the Jewish people. The feast celebrated their freedom from the slavery of Egypt. They first celebrated it the night before their exodus from Egypt. As instructed by Moses, a year-old lamb was slain, and its blood marked the doorpost of their homes. That night, as the Jewish people gathered to eat the lamb in joyful anticipation, the angel of death passed over the land, killing the firstborn of all the Egyptians. Each and every house marked by the blood of the lamb was spared by the angel of death. From now on, the Jews would always see their firstborn as belonging to God. That lamb, that blood of the lamb in the years to come, became a symbol of their deliverance, not only from slavery, but from death. Through the centuries they would sing, "By the blood of the lamb we have been saved." The very day following the first feast of the Passover, a freed Israel entered into the desert, beginning its journey to the promised land with Moses in its lead. Like a good shepherd, Moses led the people out of slavery to freedom and towards the promised land. Moses decreed that Israel must yearly celebrate the Passover as a most special memorial, recalling God's merciful, salvific will towards his people. During Israel's long desert sojourn, Yahweh fed his people by a miraculous bread called manna, which fell daily from heaven except on the Sabbath. And that very evening, before Joshua led the Israelites upon the siege of Jericho, the gateway into the promised land, the people celebrated the feast of the Passover on the plains before Jericho. We are told that this Passover celebration marked the end of the manna falling from the heavens. Now the Israelites would live by the fruits of the promised land. The scriptures picture Jesus as serenely looking forward towards Mount Calvary and his entrance into the promised land as the pioneer of our salvation. Somehow, most mysteriously, with his crucifixion upon Mount Calvary, a new exodus begins. Paul perhaps understood it well when he wrote, "For our sake God made him who did not know sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the very holiness of God." Jesus moves bravely forward to embrace the final sequences of events which will terminate his life on earth. He taught others not to be afraid of those who could kill only the physical body. With his face set like flint, Jesus moves forward to embrace completely the will of God in his regard. He faces the terrible trials ahead with faith in God's word. He will suffer and die with hope in his own resurrection from the dead. And because of what that death and resurrection promises and means to others, he is moved by compassion to embrace death. The words of Isaiah were before his eyes and inflamed his will. "Through his sufferings, my servant shall justify many, and their guilt he shall bear. because he surrendered himself to death and was counted among the wicked. He shall take away the sins of many. He will win pardon for their offenses. The Jews often look back with some nostalgia upon those days in the desert, not upon its hardships, but upon the evident presence of Yahweh in the life of Israel. It picturesquely saw itself as a child being borne to safety upon the wings of a mighty eagle. A strong belief existed that the Messiah would come on the feast of the Passover, and once again, as of old, manna would come down from heaven to feed his people. According to Matthew, Jesus goes to his death on the feast of Passover. The Gospel of John places it on the eve of Passover, when at the moment the lambs were being slain in the temple precincts for the celebration of the Paschal celebration. The feast of the Passover will be celebrated upon Friday. It is now Wednesday before, and Jesus goes to Bethany, a town 1 5/8 miles east of Jerusalem, to spend the evening in the home of friends. Matthew and Mark mentions Jesus was a guest in the house of Simon the leper, apparently a man healed by Jesus. When John referred to this incident, he placed it in the house of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. While in the house, they all agreed Jesus was anointed with perfume by a woman. John said the woman was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. It is recorded that the woman poured a costly bottle of perfume over the head of Jesus. Mark placed the cost at around 300 denarii, and we know that means it was worth 300 daily wages. Such a scene is mentioned in Luke, but in a different context. It is in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and the woman is a public sinner. We are told that the disciples viewed the woman's act as foolish and wasteful. When the disciples saw thus, they grew indignant, and they protested, "What is the point of such extravagance? This could have been sold for a good price, and the money given to the poor." According to John, it was Judas who protested, and John added that he was a thief, and he had no real concern for the poor. Jesus interpreted this spontaneous, extravagant act as a loving gesture with a deep symbolic meaning lost upon his audience. This symbolic meaning gave cause enough for the use of the expensive perfume. Jesus already knew he was a man marked by the members of the Jewish Sanhedrin to be murdered. What would be done to Jesus had clearly been decided upon. At that time, the chief priests and the elders of the people were assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. They plotted to arrest Jesus by some trick and to kill him, but they said, not during the festival, for fear of a riot among the people. Only the details as how and when remain to be worked out. They will have offered to them a surprising solution for their problem. The men who once counseled King Herod have become his spiritual heirs. Where Herod failed, they would succeed. However, despite their appearance of control, the events which transpire will occur precisely as decreed by God. They decided not during the festival. However, God decreed his son would die at Passover. The forces through which the will of God would be accomplished have been set in motion. The same Son of Man who will come in mighty power and glory to judge mankind must first be rejected by the world, suffer the triumph and the rejoicing of his enemies as he sinks like some beautifully torpedoed ship in defeat and death. Out of this cruel disaster, God's victory emerges, a victory unseen, unrealized by man, but one which alters the spiritual tides of history and the final destiny of all mankind. As the death sentence has already been passed informally upon Jesus, the Lord knew it would be quickly executed and he would be buried quickly without formality. For the body of a Jew to be buried without being anointed was considered disgrace. Concerning his anointment with perfume, Jesus said to his disciples, "Why do you criticize the woman? It is a good deed that she has done for me." You should never criticize good deeds done. See? "The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. By pouring this perfume on my body, she has contributed towards my burial preparation. I assure you, wherever the good news is proclaimed throughout the world, what she did will be spoken of as her memorial." This is the only recorded incident within the gospel which carries a promise of a perpetual and universal memorial, memory. Perhaps it does symbolize Jesus' estimation of those generous acts of love ministered to the body, to the church. It has been noted that the woman's act profoundly impressed the evangelist. It is recorded in one fashion or another by all four of them. And John makes it a memorial to a woman called Mary. Matthew speaks of the following day, the 14th of Nisan, as the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread. In actual fact, the feast began the day following Passover. According to Josephus, it lasted 8 days. Matthew refers, his reference probably implies no more than that the time has arrived now to make the preparations for the Passover. Before the Passover, all old leaven was thrown out of the Jewish houses and homes. Paul had this custom in mind when later he wrote to the Corinthians, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Let us celebrate the feast, not with the old yeast, that of corruption and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." On the 14th of Nisan, disciples of Jesus go in two different directions. One of the 12 apostles, Judas, goes to the chief priests, and he offers to their great surprise and delight to betray, for a price, Jesus into their hands at a convenient time and place. "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" They paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that time on, he kept looking for an opportunity to hand him over. The 30 pieces of silver was a sum prescribed by law to be paid in restitution for the accidental death of a slave. The 30 pieces of silver refers to the sum paid in Zechariah for the rejected shepherd of Israel, which was God. "And they counted out my wages, 30 pieces of silver." In Zechariah, it is considered a contemptible sum. The other disciples, at Jesus' direction, go into Jerusalem to prepare for the feast. Jesus told them, "Go to this man in the city and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time draws near. I am to celebrate the Passover with my disciples in your house.'" The disciples did as Jesus had ordered and prepared for the Passover supper. We see in Mark that only two disciples were sent into the city to make preparations. The place of celebrating the Passover was prudently kept secret from the rest of the apostles, obviously to guard against the treachery of Judas impeding the celebration. We are told the Passover was celebrated in a spacious upstairs room, which is called in Greek a chenaculum or the cenacle. Tradition places this in the home of John Mark in the Mount Zion area of Jerusalem. And this cenacle was to become the first Christian church we know. Matthew records, "When it grew dark, he reclined at table with the 12. The expression, "it grew dark," may be an ominous reference to the presence of evil at the Last Supper. We are told, "In the course of the meal," he said, "I assure you, one of you is about to betray me." Distressed at this, they begin to say to him one after another, "Surely it is not I, Lord." He replied, "The man who has dipped his hand into the dish with me is the one who will hand me over. The Son of Man is departing, as Scripture says of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Better for him that he had never been born. Then Judas, his betrayer, spoke, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "It is you who have said it." We know from the rules of the community at Qumran, there was a hierarchic order maintained in the taking of food. And Jesus' reference to the hand dipped with me has been seen as a rebellious act in which Judas refused to respect the position of Christ. All the disciples realized Jesus has uttered a prophecy, and they fearfully question if they will be the one to fulfill it. All of them refer to Jesus as Lord but one. Judas calls him Rabbi, and thereby revealed his infidelity, lack of faith in Jesus. John the Evangelist says that the devil had already induced Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. At the Last Supper, John tells us that Satan entered his heart. In other words, he became fully possessed. Thus Satan fully empowered Judas to carry out his evil designs against Jesus. According to John, Judas immediately left the supper, and John recorded, "It was night." It was on this night that the church teaches, in keeping with the testimony of the Scriptures, that Jesus instituted the rite of the Holy Eucharist. The words used by Matthew form such a self-contained unit that they could have been easily have been lifted out of an early liturgical rite in use at Matthew's time. Matthew records, "During the meal, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples. 'Take this and eat it,' he said. 'This is my body.' Then he took a cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them. 'All of you must drink from it,' he said, 'for this is my blood, the blood of the covenant, to be poured out on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins.'" The institution of this sacred rite is also described in the gospel account of Mark chapter 14, verse 22 through 25, in Luke in chapter 22, verse 14 through 20. It appears also in the earlier scriptures, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 30. The similarity of these four accounts indicate how well the memory of the Lord's Supper survived within the oral teachings of the church. It likewise suggests the importance of this ritual within Christian worship. Scholars believe that the accounts given in Mark and Matthew reflect the worship of the Jerusalem community, and the accounts given in Luke and Paul reflect the worship of the Antioch community. The major distinction between these two sets of accounts would be that we find in the accounts of Luke and Paul the addition of the word, "Do this in remembrance of me." These words imply Jesus commanded perpetuation of this ritual within the church. All four accounts clearly indicate the doctrine of the real presence of Jesus. By the power of the word, bread and wine becomes the body and the blood of the Lord. The words of Scripture do not allow for a mere symbolic interpretation. Jesus does not say, "This bread is my body." Rather, he says, "Take this. This is my body. This is my blood." The use of the demonstrative pronoun "this" without the nouns "bread" and "wine" signifies that what Jesus held in his hand was no longer bread and wine. "This is my body. This is my blood." What Jesus held in his hand, he identifies as "my body, my blood." Nothing in the narrative indicates figurative language is being used. It has to be forced. We find the earliest scripture references to the Eucharist in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, written about 50 A.D.
Paul warns about eating food sacrificed to idols. Why? He argues such food is offered to demons. And by eating the sacrificed food, one communicates with demons. Paul implies such to be unthinkable for a Christian who communicates with Jesus himself through the Holy Eucharist. Paul writes, "Is not the cup of blessing we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ?" What could be clearer? "And is not the bread we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and also the cup of demons. Do you mean to provoke the Lord to jealous anger? "I received from the Lord what I handed on to you, namely that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and after he had given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this.'" Do what? Do what he did. Do it why? As a memorial. "Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me." Every time, then, Paul goes on to say, you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord, which means you proclaim the forgiveness of sins until he comes. This means that whoever eats, Paul goes on to say, the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily sins against the body and the blood of the Lord. How can that be if it isn't the body and the blood of the Lord? A man should examine himself first, only then should he eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He who eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment to himself. That is why many among you are sick and infirm, and why so many are dying. Paul plainly states that the early church believed in the real presence of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. Paul implies unworthy participation in it causes a falling away from the Lord. The last gospel account to be written, that of John, clearly teaches the true nature and the effect of the Holy Eucharist. Here Jesus tells the Jews that he is the bread from heaven. "I myself am the living bread come down from heaven." He's the manna, we see. "If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. The bread I will give is my flesh for the life of the world." At this, the Jews quarrel among themselves, saying, "How can he give us his flesh to eat?" Thereupon Jesus said to them, "Let me solemnly assure you, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood real drink. The man who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. The man who feeds on me will have life because of me." The language of Jesus is extremely clear and forceful. The words do not encourage a symbolic interpretation, but stress that the body and blood is real food and drink. The Greek word used for feeds is quite realistic. It implies to munch, to gnaw, to chew. In the language of the Bible, the figurative expression to eat a person's flesh and blood meant to persecute him in a bloody way, to destroy him, as you can find in Psalm 27, verse 2, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 18, Micah chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus could not have intended a figurative but only a realistic interpretation. His hearers certainly understood his words in a realistic manner. This sort of talk is hard to endure. And how can anyone take it seriously? Well, Jimmy Swaggart will tell you a lot of people cannot take it serious. When Nicodemus misunderstood Jesus, our Lord corrected him. This time, Jesus does not. We are told from this time on, many of his disciples broke away, and they would not remain in his company any longer. Why? For this very teaching. Jesus does not call them back and tell them that there has been a misunderstanding. Rather, he turns to the 12. Do you want to leave me too? Simon Peter gave the only answer a true disciple can give before the mystery of the Eucharist. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe. We are convinced that you are God's Holy One. The name Eucharist, Holy Eucharist, comes from the fact that all four scripture accounts begin with the breaking of the bread and giving thanks. Both of these expressions become terms symbolizing the ritual of the Lord's Supper. The Greek word for thanks was Eucharistine. It is a very rich word, for it expresses the proper conduct of one who is the recipient of a gift. It expresses not only a thankful attitude, but one who gives an outward expression of gratitude. The Lord's Supper is usually referred to the church as the Holy Eucharist. And remember, when we are accused of not believing in the Word of God as Catholics, well, who believes more in the Word of Christ? When we believe, when he said that word, it happened. So we believe in his word stronger than anyone else believes in his word. Those who believe in the Eucharist, I would say, believe in his word stronger. So when they say that we don't believe in the word of God, just get them on this. Bring them around here. Say, here's what we believe. We take it really literally. We believe so much in it. St. Luke implies between the temptation of Jesus in the desert and the passion of Jesus and his disciples that they were freed of the temptations from Satan. This period ended for Jesus and the church at the passion with the return of Satan. Luke ties together the return of Satan and the institution of the Holy Eucharist by Jesus at the Last Supper. It is the return of the manna from heaven at Passover. However, this is a true manna which comes down from heaven. The Eucharist appears to be instituted for the period of conflict now beginning for the disciples of Jesus. As Elijah, exhausted by the trials of his prophetic mission, on the verge of despair, is refreshed by the bread of heaven and strengthened by it to walk 40 days to encounter Yahweh on Mount Zion, so the disciples will find in the Holy Eucharist, the body and blood of Jesus, the power to persevere in their Christian discipleship. The Eucharist strengthens the Christian to come through all that lies ahead and still stand erect to meet the Son of Man. The sacrament of the Eucharist replaces the presence of the historical Jesus, for it truly contains Jesus, the source of grace himself. In the sacrament, the disciple finds the strength and protection of his risen Savior. It is forever the sacrament of faith. Belief in it expresses daily a concrete confidence in the Word of Christ and in his divinity. A frequent and worthy reception of the Eucharist carries this promise: he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life eternal, and I will raise him up on the last day. For every time we do eat it and drink it, we have life eternal within us. Jesus' words to his disciples imply that even though death will end this communion they have enjoyed with him, it cannot destroy their union with him. It extends beyond death, and the Eucharist will remain a sign in this life that one day they will be reunited with him in the kingdom of heaven. They will one day sit with him at the heavenly banquet. I tell you, I will not drink this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in the Father's reign. Matthew records that the Passover celebration, which had inaugurated the new covenant between Jesus and his disciples, a covenant sealed by his own blood, ended with the traditional hymns of praise. Then Jesus and his disciples departed from Jerusalem. They walked out to the Mountain of Olives. Long ago, John wrote of Jesus, he needed no one to give him testimony about human nature. He was well aware what was in man's heart. Jesus knew the devastating effects his arrest and death would have upon the disciples. Their faith would not withstand the trial. He tried to warn and to forewarn them. That very evening he said to them, "Tonight, your faith in me will be shaken." For the scripture says, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be dispersed. However, when the darkness is past, with the coming of the new day, we will be reunited again, once again, under my leadership. But after I am raised up, I will go to Galilee ahead of you. Peter, speaking from his own feelings and emotions, consciously questioned Jesus' words and refused to admit they applied to him. In this present given condition with Jesus, he experienced nothing but love and great confidence in Jesus. One can only be certain of one's disposition now. One can never be sure how one will feel and act when the circumstances of life have been drastically changed. It has been said that it is the great crises in life which raise the curtain, revealing the person's true self. Cold reality often destroys illusions and fantasies. Peter responded to Jesus, though all may have their faith in you shaken, mine will never be shaken. Jesus said to him, I give you my word. Before the cock crows tonight, you will deny me three times. Even in the face of Jesus' prophecy, even when Jesus said, I give you my word, Peter's self-confidence refused to be called into question. Apparently, there was more confidence in himself than in the word of Jesus. Peter added, in the face of Jesus' words, even though I have to die with you, I will never disown you. All the others were as firm as Peter in their denial and their conscious commitment to Jesus. And all the other disciples said the same. Some people we know can only learn through bitter experience. The last evening, Jesus led his disciples through the Kidron Valley, up the slopes of Mount Olives, into a garden called Gethsemane in order to pray. He separated Peter, James, and John and himself a bit from the rest of the disciples. From this moment, Jesus began to experience in his human nature the full impact of being that servant of Yahweh who will justify many and who will be counted among the wicked. His spirit began to experience the guilt and the burden of his wickedness. Waves of fear and sorrow swept over him and began to inundate his very soul. His humanity trembles and shakes under the terrible burden, and he begins to experience sorrow and distress. Then he said, my heart is nearly broken with sorrow. Remain here and stay awake with me. Had he ever asked anything personal for himself from his disciples? At this moment, he experienced such loneliness and alienation. He needed their physical comfort and sympathy. The disciples would not meet his needs. They could not. They were not that free. Their own needs dominated them, which reveals so much about those early protestations of love and fidelity. They sleep in the face of Jesus' need, his agony. Only in prayer could Jesus find strength and comfort, the precise thing the foolish disciples failed to do. Jesus prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass me by. Still let it be as you have it, not as I. My Father, if this cannot pass me by without my drinking it, your will be done. Luke records, in his anguish, he prayed with all the greater intensity, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. In the experience of utter loneliness and abandonment, he who gave all to others could not find an ounce of human consolation in his agony. Three times he came to his disciples. They are asleep. He warned them if they could not stay awake for his sake, then do so for their own. He said to Peter, so you could not stay awake with me for even an hour. Be on guard and pray that you may not undergo the test. The spirit is willing, but nature is weak. Finally, Jesus leads them to their sleep. Sleep all now. Enjoy your rest. And so the hour came for them when the Son of Man is to be handed over to the power of evil men, and they are not prepared. They're unprepared. Jesus awakens them when the hour of trial arrives. Get up. Let us be on our way. See, my betrayer is here. The storm of agony and terror have passed, dissipated by the power of prayer, fortified and strengthened. Jesus goes forth to meet his betrayer and the soldiers who come to arrest him as a criminal. Truly, night has come. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arriving, accompanied by a great crowd with clubs and swords. His betrayer had arranged to give them a signal saying, "The man I shall embrace is the one. Take hold of him." He immediately went over to Jesus and said, "Shalom, Rabbi, peace," and embraced him. And Jesus answered, "Friend, do what you are here for." At that moment, they stepped forward to lay hands on Jesus and arrest him. At that point, Peter reacted in the only way he was capable. He pulled out a sword, and he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus said to him, "Put back your sword where it belongs." Those who use the sword are sooner or later destroyed by it. This is not the means by which the apostles and the disciples of Christ are to spread or defend the kingdom of God on earth. At this point, Matthew relates, "Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." As the night proceeds, a sharp contrast is drawn between Jesus and Peter. Jesus is led off to face an emergency session of the Sanhedrin. Jesus stands composed and silent before his accusers and their false witnesses. He speaks only when the high priest commanded him, "I order you to tell us under oath before the living God whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus' answer confirms he is the Messiah, the Son of God. The high priest accuses him of blasphemy, and the Sanhedrin hands down its verdict. He deserves death. As the court of law deteriorates into a circus, with Jesus its clown and victim, they begin to spit in his face and hit him. Others slap him, saying, "Play the prophet for us, Messiah. Who struck you?" Amidst it all, Jesus stands, tall and serene, his face set like flint. Matthew relates, Peter kept following him at a distance. Fear was distancing Peter from Jesus. The situation was cowarding him. He could no longer publicly associate himself with Jesus. Jesus confirmed truth before the high court of Israel, and Peter denied truth in the courtyard around the fire. When accused by a servant girl of having been with Jesus, a Galilean, Peter responded, "I do not know what you are talking about." When a second girl made it clear what they were talking about was that he had been with this Jesus, the Nazarene, and made it clear, Peter with an oath, "I do not know the man." Peter disowns his discipleship. He was not a disciple of Jesus, publicly professed so. When another went on to point out that his Galilean identity to Jesus, Peter cursed and swore his denials. Some say these words imply that at this point Peter cursed Jesus. Matthew relates, just then the cock began to crow, and Peter remembered the prediction of Jesus. And he went out and he began to weep bitterly. On the night before Jesus died, the night in which he instituted the Holy Eucharist and inaugurated the new covenant in his blood, Judas the apostle betrayed Jesus, all the disciples deserted Jesus, and Peter, the first among disciples, denied and cursed Jesus. These infidelities demonstrate how fragile a thing Christian discipleship can be. Be on guard and pray. The spirit is willing, but nature is weak. God bless you.